you're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The name of my sermon tonight is the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Fraud. So I'm just going to be straight to the point on this one. I preached a sermon. Actually, the sermon that I preached, it was probably more than a year ago. It was probably around more than a year ago, just right when we started the church. It's called the Post-Tribulation Rapture. And in that sermon, I was just in the offense. I was just kind of showing this is what the Bible teaches on this, and really not. I was obviously stabbing the pre-trib, but it wasn't more so like looking at their arguments or anything like that. And obviously, I'm going to be stabbing it today. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is that this is more so kind of going into like what their arguments are and tearing that down. Now, this chapter right here in 2 Thessalonians, the one that was just read in chapter 2 there, this annihilates the pre-trib rapture. Amen. I mean, this annihilates. The thing about the pre-trib rapture that people hold on to is the imminent return. The imminent return. So it's more so the fact that he can come at any moment. You know, and so that's why you need to give me your full paycheck this Sunday, because, you know, you may not even have tomorrow. He's going to come tonight, you know. Let me at least eat one more cinnamon roll, and then we'll be good to go. But that's just not true. This passage in here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand." So first of all, what you want to see here is that we're talking about the rapture. Okay, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 here in a minute. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him are the same exact event. Okay, when he comes in the clouds, that's when we're going to be gathered together. And so this is clearly talking about the day of the Lord, and obviously that's what it says later, is the day of Christ. Verse 2, what you have to see here is that verse 2 is saying that you be not soon shaken. And then it goes through this different thing as far as through different manners, like letters in a word or whatever, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So what is being said here is the fact that the day, that they be not soon shaken, that the day of Christ is at hand. So people were saying that the day of Christ is at hand, and he's saying, don't let that shake you. And then in the next verse it says, let no man deceive you by any means. And he's going to reiterate this, and he says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And if you know anything about Bible prophecy, this passage, when he does that, when he goes into the temple and showing himself that he is God, that is the abomination of desolation. That happens in Revelation chapter 13. That happens in Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about how he's going to exalt himself above all, even the God of his father. He's not going to recognize the God of his father, but the God of forces. Obviously, he's going to recognize the dragon. And so we're not getting real deep into the theological aspect of the abomination of desolation, but that's what you're talking about here. And he's saying, don't let people deceive you to say that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, what does it mean to be at hand? It means that it's near, or that it's right there, right? At hand would mean like, it'd be kind of like my water is at hand. It's at hand, you know, like I can grab it. That's how close it is. Does that make sense? It's at hand. And so that's what it means. It means it's like, it's right there. It's right there. It's just about to happen, okay? Now, this term at hand is used other places when it says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Hey, you can say that today, right? The kingdom of God is at hand for everybody that needs to believe on Christ, right? When we go out soul winning, that's what you could say to them, is like, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. And guess what? When they believe the gospel, they've got the kingdom of God inside them. So that's what it means to be at hand. It means it's right there. You know, it's basically at hand length. You can just grab it, okay? And so go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So what is the rapture? Okay? Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, The word rapture is not in the Bible, okay? Just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the concept is there. Rapture, you know, when we think, like you rapture my soul, you know, like when you think of that, you're kind of like uplifting, you know, kind of thing. That term just means to be like caught up into something, right? You could use it in different aspects. It's not like that word only means like when we're caught up in the clouds to our Lord, right? So that's why they're using that term, because it means to be caught up. Okay, so when we say the rapture, we're just using basically a synonym, to, like a catch-all word to kind of describe what we're talking about. You could say the gathering, our gathering together unto him. It doesn't go roll off the tongue very well, okay? It's a little harder to say that. It'd be like, we're waiting for the gathering together unto him, you know? And so, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the number one rapture passage. I don't think, when you're talking about Bible prophecy, you know, whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, preterist, whatever, I think everybody will agree that this is the rapture. The question is when does it happen? Okay, so let's look at that passage to just see, like, what is the rapture? And you say, well, I don't like using the word rapture. That's fine. Don't use it. Okay, I'm going to use the word Trinity. I think the word Trinity is fine. You know, the triune God. I don't think there's anything wrong with using phrases that people will understand what you're talking about. If you want to find another word that describes it, I'll say this, it's not apostasia, okay? Because that's what people, you say, what in the world are you talking about? Because people are actually trying to say that the falling away is the rapture. I know. I'm just saying, that's what they say, okay? So it's not that, okay? Being caught up and being caught down is two different things, okay? Following and being lifted up into the clouds, those are two different things, polar opposites. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, there it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So what are we talking about? We're talking about the coming of the Lord in verse 15. Unto the coming of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. And then it says, when that happens, the Lord's going to descend from heaven. There's going to be a shout, the trump of God. And it says that we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the rapture, okay? You don't want to call it the rapture, that's fine, okay? But that's what we're, for sake of argument, that's what I'm calling it, so that I don't have to say like the catching up of us together, okay? Catching up just doesn't sound very poetic, okay? Now, if you want to just quote that verse every time you're talking about it, you're fine to do that. Now, I want to address something. You know, we're talking about the pre-trib fraud, but sometimes we're attributed, you know, these false arguments or these straw men. Has anyone ever told you, like, oh, you guys reject the rapture, or you don't believe in the rapture, okay? Now, obviously, that's a straw man, right? We believe in the rapture. We just don't believe it's before the tribulation, okay? Now, I will say this. There's people that don't believe that there's a rapture. And you say, what? How in the world can they believe that looking at 1 Thessalonians 4? Yeah, I know. I'm trying to figure that out myself. Go to Ezekiel chapter 13, because I'm going to show you where they're going to go. Because when I want to look at clear doctrine about Christ coming, I go to Ezekiel. Yeah, when all else fails, you know, 1 Thessalonians, I mean, that's cryptic. I'm going to go to Ezekiel to really find my doctrine in end times prophecy. Listen, I know that Ezekiel has some end times prophecy when it's dealing with Gog and Magog and all that stuff, but this isn't the first place I'm going to go to. This is like their text verse. If your text verse, let me just say this, if your text verse is in Zechariah for a doctrine, or your text verse is in Ezekiel and you can't find it anywhere in the New Testament, you got a problem, okay? The New Testament is the most clear portion of Scripture, and it's the most revealed. So if you're like really grasping at straws, be like, I can't find it anywhere else, but I found it in Ezekiel. So you might be off on a limb there. You might be a little in left field. Okay. Now, Ezekiel, I'm gonna read this to you. And you're going to be like, what in the world? You know, like, how's this got to do with the rapture? I know. I'm going to explain to you what they're going to say. And again, I heard this from, like, you know, someone that was watching, like, people on TV and stuff like that. So obviously this isn't a good source that that they were hearing this from. But then I was, like, recently I was, like, online and some girl was saying, like, you know, there's no rapture and going to Ezekiel 13. I'm like, wow, there's other people that went to that? So I'm going to nip this in the bud right here, okay? Meaning that I haven't really heard that much about it, but just in case someone comes to you and says, there's actually no rapture, I'm going to show you what they're going to take you to. So Ezekiel chapter 13, look there in verse 17. It says, likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people, and will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread to slay the souls and that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live? By your lying to my people that hear your lies. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. Now, all right, you're going to have to follow me on this journey, okay, of where they're getting this from. They literally believe that this passage is condemning preachers for saying that you're going to fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away in the morning. You know, they're condemning that, okay? Now, I mean, obviously, I'm not pre-trib. This whole sermon's against the pre-trib rapture. But I do believe in the rapture, okay? Now, this passage, okay? So what they're saying here is that they're prophesying and putting pillows on our armholes so that they know how to fly, okay? Okay, and that this is their reason. They're rebuking these prophets for saying that they're going to be able to fly. Now, nowhere in Ezekiel 13 is it talking about the day of the Lord. Let's just get this straight. This passage has nothing to do with Jesus' second coming. Now, I'm going to explain to you what I believe this is talking about. Now, first of all, the pillows that are on armholes are on the prophets that are making the other people fly. So they, first of all, got it wrong. Meaning that the pillows are not associated with the people that are flying. Now, the word fly doesn't always, it's not talking about birds flying in the sky. There's a term that's used when it's talking about fleeing, and it's talking about taking flight. Even in Matthew 24, it says, pray that your what? Flight be not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. And so, flight, flee, fly, you know, send to flight the armies of the aliens, you know, talks about even in the New Testament, talking about, you know, people fleeing. Okay, so when it's talking about causing them to fly, it's not talking about like they're flying up in the sky like a bird. Okay, it's like a cartoon. When I read this and I hear what they're saying, I'm thinking of like, you know, what's that, the old Roadrunner thing where he put like the Acme, you know, wings on and he's out there like trying to flap like a bird. Okay, that's what they're saying, okay? Now, first of all, the pillows are on the false prophets' arms, okay? Armholes, and it's talking about basically they're putting them around their arms and all this stuff. And they're hunting souls to make them fly with these pillows, okay? Now, I'm not going to pretend that I understand what that's even meaning, like with these pillows and kerchiefs and all this stuff. But apparently they're putting on some kind of apparel and trying to cause people to flee. Okay, does that make sense? Go to Jeremiah chapter 42. Because I'm going to explain to you why God's angry at these prophets. Because these prophets are prophesying lies. Okay? What these weird false prophets, as far as saying that there's no rapture, they're saying that we're prophesying lies by saying there's a rapture. That's their interpretation of Ezekiel chapter 13. But really, this passage is talking about what Jeremiah was saying. And I'm going to read this to you, but I'm going to explain to you what I mean. When Nebuchadnezzar came to take all the people to captivity in Judah, when you know, obviously with Jehoiakim and like all that stuff was going down, right? When Babylon took out Jerusalem and Judah and all that stuff, God told them to just stay under captivity with the king of Babylon and not to flee. And this is throughout Jeremiah. You can see this in Ezekiel, obviously. We're going to see, you know, that's what this is talking about. And what this passage is going to show you is that if you flee, you're going to die. And he told this to many people. He told this to the king. He told it, and then they're like, no, we're going to go to Egypt. And what Ezekiel is saying here is that if they flee, they're going to die. And so you're causing people to flee when I told them not to. And they're going to die because they're fleeing. Because notice what it says in Jeremiah 42 and verse 10. You're like, man, I can't believe we're getting into this stuff when pre-trib rapture sermon. I'm just making a point here. This may never even come up. But you know what? I didn't think modalism was going to come up either. Right. So I'm just kind of going to nip this in the bud that there's going to be people out there saying there's no rapture. And even though there's clear scripture like 1 Thessalonians 4, they're going to take it to some obscure passage in Ezekiel. Okay, Jeremiah 42 and verse 10, it says, it says, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. That's what Ezekiel 13 is talking about. Now, I just wanted to show you that. That's just kind of a little stab at just this false doctrine that's out there. Okay? So we don't believe that there's no rapture, okay? We acknowledge that there's a rapture. We believe in the rapture. The coming of the Lord. We're going to be gathered together unto him, okay? And so people take stuff too far, right? It's kind of like the pre-trib's wrong. That means there's no rapture. Jesus isn't coming. It's like, wait a minute. No, stop, okay? That's the logic sometimes where people go with things. They throw out something that's bad, but then they throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. It's like, wait a minute, we didn't say that Jesus isn't coming back. And don't they say that they're like, you deny the second coming of Christ or something like that. It's like, no, we're not denying the second coming of Christ. We're not denying the rapture. We're explaining what the Bible says and when it actually happens. So go to Matthew chapter 24. So I'm going to go to one of the pre-trib arguments. This is probably the number one. Number one, if they're going to go to a verse, or they usually don't go to this verse. They usually don't even know where it's at, but they know what it says. Okay, there's two things that are going to be said. No man knoweth the day or the hour, and he comes as a thief in the night. Case closed. Pre-trib, imminent return. That's it. Listen, my post-tribulation rapture sermon got the most hits. I got like over 1,000 views on that thing. This will trigger them. Okay. And I'm not out there just to trigger them. I'm to teach you this. I want you to know like their arguments and stuff like that. But this is so easy to debunk. Like, it's one of those things, when I preach that post-tribulation rapture sermon, I'm like, this is just simple. It's like taking candy from a baby. I mean, it's so easy to prove this doctrine and to prove their doctrine wrong. Now, Matthew 24 and verse 36, it's always funny, though, you know, false doctrines and how, like, the verse they're using, the chapter in which that verse is completely annihilates what they're trying to say. That always makes me laugh. And it's always funny how that works, how it always like turns. It's like they'll say, you know, well, Jesus said, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's like, oh, really? Let's go to that passage, you know? And then you just kind of show them, and then you like completely annihilate them with it. And it just always seems to work that way. But Matthew 24, verse 36 says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Case closed. No man knoweth the day or the hour. Now, what you have to look at here, and this is the same thing it says in Mark 13, because the parallel passage says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Okay? Now, what you have to understand is that you can't just take this out of context because you're not going to know what it's talking about. That day doesn't tell you what day you're even talking about. What day is this? Is this the day that the thousand-year reign? Like when Christ, you know, is setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem? Is this the day that the new heaven and new earth comes into play? I mean, what day are we talking about? And so, how about, is this the day of Pentecost? I mean, this is before Jesus died on the cross. What day are we talking about? So you can't just take this out and be like, that day, no, you know, no, no. You have to know what day you're even talking about. Well, go to Matthew 24 and back up a little bit. Let's get some context. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Now, this is obviously the, I mean, you ask a pre-tribber, what's their number one verse? What's their verse? Just give me your John 3:16 of your doctrine. They can't give it to you. They have to explain it away. They have to. They can't just say, okay, here's my verse. Bam, there it is. Right? This is our verse. It's verse 29 here. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of angels of heaven, but my Father only. Oh, that puts a little more grasp on what we're talking about there. What day are you talking about? When Jesus comes in the clouds, when he gathers together his elect. But they don't want to admit that. You know, because now here's the thing. They want you to think that this is talking about the day of the Lord when the rapture happens, right? No man knoweth the day or the hour, therefore it can come at any moment. But what they don't want you to see, and they hope that you won't read that, right? It's kind of like when they read you that one verse and they're just hoping you don't read up and down on the page. You know, I think of Sam Gipp saying, like, you know, the angel told him the name of Emmanuel and he named him Jesus. It's like, anybody that read the verse right before that said it was the angel that said the name of Emmanuel, not Jesus. And Joseph, you know, named them Jesus, right? So they're just basing it off, okay, this guy's not even look at the Bible. They don't even have their Bible in their hand. And if they have it, hopefully they don't look up anywhere. Because in verse 29, it says immediately after the tribulation. Ouch. That hurts. That puts a hole in their little plan. So you got to look at context, and when it says that day and hour knoweth no man, it's talking about what we're talking about in verse 29. How else do you look at this passage unless you're going to do some mental acrobats and try to like just take that part out, take this part out? Oh, I like that part where it says no man knoweth the day or the hour. Oh, there's one in the field, one is taken, one is left. That's the rapture. This isn't the rapture, though. This is, you know, verse 29, that's talking about in Revelation 19 when Jesus is coming down on a white horse. Even though this matches perfectly up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Right? Matches up perfectly. Son of Man's coming in the clouds. There's a trumpet. You know, the angels are gathering together his elect. We're going to be gathered and caught up with him in the clouds. I mean, everything matches that to a T, And it's just being willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant to believe in the pre-trib rapture. And, you know, some people just don't study it out. And, you know, whatever you want to do. But here's the thing. Most people that are fighting on us on this and say we're heretics and all that stuff, they are being willingly ignorant. They're just putting blind, you know, just putting a veil over their face when they read these passages. But you say, well, what does it mean when no man knoweth the day or the hour? Okay? Doesn't that mean that we're not going to know when it's going to happen? You know, and if it's after the tribulation, how are you going to not know that it's going to happen? Okay? Well, every word of God is important here. It says the day or the hour. It doesn't say the month or the year. Right? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's important, right? That you don't know the day or the hour, but it doesn't say that you're not going to know the season, the time, the month, or even the year. Okay? It's interesting because, and I'm going to, you know, this is brought up in other places, but the coming of the Lord is likened unto a woman in travail, about a woman giving birth. And so I'm going to show you that and kind of just explain this to you as far as how it explains this. And it's giving you that for a reason, okay? In Thessalonians chapter 5, note, and verse 1 here is right after we got done with the rapture passage, right? In chapter 4. But in verse 1 it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now that's interesting because he's not saying that you're not going to know the times and the seasons. He's just saying, I don't need to write this unto you. Very much like he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he's basically saying, you know, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So he's basically saying, listen, you already know this, okay? I've already told you this before. But in verse 2 there, it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So here's your other verse they're going to use. Thief in the night, you're not going to know. Well, let's keep reading there in verse 3. They don't ever read past that part, you know. They read the thief in the night, and then they just talk. It's just this talking, just blah, 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 you know, Jewish wedding, blah, 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 you know, Noah, you know, being in the ark for 7 days, blah, 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 blah. Just nothing but just talking after saying one verse. But if you read the whole chapter, you're going to get a little different story. Now, verse 3, it says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Notice in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." So, you know, if a thief in the night meant imminent return, then believers will not be, it will not be imminent for believers. Point blank. I mean, if you're going to say that thief in the night means that he can come at any moment, that means he's not coming at any moment for us. How else would you read that? Because it says he's not going to take us over as a thief. Therefore, it's not imminent for us. Now, obviously, I don't believe that's what it's saying. Like, it's imminent or anything like that. But even by their definition, it's flawed. Okay? Now, also, you know, travail upon a woman. You know, with all my kids, they give you a due date, right? They never give you the hour, first of all. But they usually give you a day. It's never been right, okay? Now, maybe it will be one time. You never know. But all that to say is that you don't really know the exact day. A lot of times, you don't really know the exact day that the baby's conceived, to be honest. Even if it was like a perfect, like, 39 weeks kind of thing, you know? You don't really know, like, exactly the exact day. So they're just guesstimating in there, right? And so all that to say is that makes perfect sense when you correlate that with the coming of the Lord. When we're seeing the beginning of sorrows, we're not going to really know, right? I don't think we're going to know that we're really in it until the abomination of desolation. But at that point, when you see him standing in the temple, the great falling away, and it says, you know, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, you know, who opposes himself and exalts himself above all that is called God, and he's standing in the temple doing that, you're going to know that it's not that far away. You're going to know it's like within, you know, 75 days. So all that to say is you're going to know that that's happening, right? You're going to know that that's going to happen within a certain amount of time. And you may not know the exact day. You may not know the exact hour. Because even with our chart, you know, like we say 75 days from the abomination desolation, right, somewhere around there. First of all, you don't know when it's going to happen within that day. But also, you may not know exactly when that's going, like when the abomination of desolation happened exactly, right? Yeah, maybe you will. But I'll say this. It says that even the Son doesn't know. Do you think there's going to be a time when he's going to know? Right? I mean, there's going to be a time when you're going to know. Why does it say, you know, then lift up your heads, or, you know, look up and lift up your heads for your redemption draw at night? There's going to be a point where you're going to be like, all right, it's coming now, you know, because you're in it, okay? But right now, you definitely don't know the day or the hour. That's why date setting is wrong. It's just not, it, you know, you're never going to be right with that. Even if the abomination of desolation happened, I'd still be like, well, you know, it's probably around 70 days or so, somewhere around there. And so at that point, you may be in the woods anyway. You don't have a watch on you. You're probably not going to know what day it even is. Okay, but all that to say is that that just throws out the window. Those two things, you know, the no man knoweth the day or the hour and all that, it's not going to really... It doesn't hold water when you look at Matthew 24 in context. It doesn't hold water when you look at the actual passage where the thief in the night is mentioned. And the other place where a thief in the night is mentioned is in 2 Peter chapter 3. So you can see that. It's interesting because even in Revelation chapter 3, it talks about how unless you watch, I'm going to come upon you in a thief, and you're not going to know the hour in which I come upon you. Just turn there for a second, because that what's interesting about this is that he's rebuking them, that he's going to come upon them as a thief, okay? But yet, we're supposed to believe that that's like a blessing. You know what I mean? Like the fact that he's coming at any moment, like, we're loving that. You know, like, we're not going to know when he's going to come, you know, and all this stuff. Yet, it's a rebuke, actually, in the Bible, if he came upon you as a thief. Because here's the thing. When it talks about being ready, we're spiritually ready, right? But your flesh may not be ready. And that's why it says to watch and wait. Okay? Because you got to keep your flesh in check. And that's something you have to keep doing. So, you know, you could end up getting killed, or, you know, like, you're not ready for the tribulation and all this stuff because you're not living for God and you're not doing what you should be doing. But in Revelation chapter 3, it says this in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Isn't that interesting that, you know, that the whole thing is like, we don't know the day or the hour? And he's coming as a thief, and they're using that like as a promise to us that like he's coming at any moment. Yet it's a rebuke, actually. It's a rebuke if you don't know what hour he's coming to you, and it's a rebuke if he comes upon you as a thief. And so he's coming on the unsaved as a thief. Let's just be honest. But if you're not ready and you're not watching and waiting in the flesh, then that day's going to come upon you unawares, and you're going to end up falling with the wicked, right? It's kind of like the simple that goes on and falls. You know, you need to be wise in those times. But in go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 there. Brother Luke, do you mind hitting that on that little box over there? There's a where the you open that thing up and there's like a little door. You just hold in the button, and that thing will stop beeping. That's like Chinese torture on me right now. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's another thing that they'll say. They'll say, well, we're not appointed under wrath. God's not a wife beater. Okay? I'm just using their terminology. God's not a wife beater. We're not appointed under wrath. Well, that verse is found in chapter 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this just comes into this simple misunderstanding that, first of all, that's not all tribulation. You know, when we're talking about the end times, nowhere in the Bible does it say 7 years tribulation. Nowhere. The only time that 7 years is even brought up when it talks about 1 week in Daniel. And it says he's going to confirm his covenant for 1 week. And in the midst of the week is when the abomination of desolation happens. Yeah, the Antichrist is going to be in that whole 7-year period, right? But it's not all tribulation, and it's not all wrath, okay? Now, what's interesting about 1 Thessalonians is in chapter 4, you have the rapture. Chapter 5, we're talking about God's wrath. Guess what happens in chapter 3? Verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, verse 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Isn't that interesting that chapter 3, we're talking about us going through afflictions and persecutions and tribulations. Chapter 4, you have the rapture. And then what's it talking about in chapter 5? God's wrath. Oh, that seems to make sense because what do we believe? Tribulation, rapture, wrath. Tribulation, rapture, wrath. That's how it always goes down. And that is the structure of end times. And it's very consistent. And so in other places, it talks about great afflictions, you know, and Mark 13 and stuff like that. So it uses different words. Sometimes it doesn't say tribulation. Tribulations, afflictions, persecutions, those are all the same thing. Tribulation really just means trouble. And I'm going to show you this in a... I hope this doesn't confuse you, okay? But here's the thing. Here's where people get confused sometimes is because it talks about wrath being poured upon us, you know, and I'm going to show you. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Luke 21. Luke 21 is always the breeding ground for some really weird stuff in end times prophecy, it seems like, because it talks about how there's great wrath upon this people. And so they'll take that and say, well, that's God's wrath. Okay, but I'm going to show you that Satan's wrath, when we're in the tribulation, that's Satan's wrath. Okay, so what I'm going to show you is that when we're in tribulation, when the saved are in tribulation, it's Satan's wrath. When the unsaved are getting God's wrath, that's their tribulation. Does that make sense? So if you want to say it's tribulation all the way across the board, it's just different types of tribulation, right? Tribulation just means trouble. Okay, I'm going to show you that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So when people say, well, you know, in this case, in one case over here, tribulation is talking about, you know, the unsaved getting tribulation. Okay, so I'm just kind of throwing this out there because they're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and they're going to try to, you know, say, well, see, this is their tribulation, you know, for the unsaved. Yeah, when God's pouring out his wrath. Okay, but in chapter 12. So I hope this doesn't confuse you, but I want to show you this because I'm just kind of preparing you for the Andrew Sluters and those guys out there that are going to try to just twist stuff, okay? Because I guarantee they're going to try to take you to this and be like, see, here's one mention where tribulation isn't talking about us going through it, okay? So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the devil here, and obviously if you look at the timeline, this is the first 3.5 years where the devil's kind of going after the whole world. This is the first 4 seals where a quarter of the earth is being killed with famine, pestilence, you know, all this stuff, right? And so in verse 17 again, it says this. It says, and the dragon was what? Wroth with the woman. It's just another way of saying, like, another term for wrath, right? It says, it went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. So when it says in Luke 21 that there's great wrath upon this people, I believe what you're dealing with is the wrath of the devil. Okay? So when we're in tribulation, we're not under the wrath of God. We're under the wrath of the devil. The devil's coming down. He's trying to persecute us. And then he sends the Antichrist after to make war with the saints. That's God. That's the devil's wrath, not God's wrath. Okay, that's tribulation to us. Okay, but that's not God putting us into his wrath. Okay, so what you're going to see is that tribulation for the saved is Satan's wrath, and tribulation for the unsaved is God's wrath. Okay, and I'm only showing you this because most of the other cases, I'm just saying this, you know, most of the other cases, you're dealing with tribulation, that's what the saved go through. Tribulation, persecutions, all that stuff, right? Afflictions. And then the unsaved are going through God's wrath. That's the most of the mentions, okay? But there, this one case here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see how he's recompensing it to them. Okay, so in verse 3, it says, We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Notice this in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing for God to recompense what? Tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So what do you see here is the fact that they're troubling us, right? So Satan's troubling us. All these people are, tribulations being upon us, and he's recompensing that trouble upon them, right? So that tribulation is being put on them. So it's basically God recompensing the wrath of Satan with his wrath on the unsaved. Does that make sense? And so that's all this passage is saying. It's not saying, like, you know, that's 7-year tribulation, okay? It's broken up into the saved are dealing with tribulation and wrath being poured upon them, and then it switches to where it's the unsaved that's in tribulation and the wrath of God is upon them, okay? I hope that doesn't confuse you, but I did want to show you that because they're always trying to nitpick stuff and trying to twist Scripture, and I could see them going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and trying to say, see, this tribulation is for the unsaved. You know, God's wrath coming in the clouds, you know, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And they'll say, see, it calls that tribulation. Again, tribulation just means trouble. Remember, and that's how it says here, that he's going to trouble them that troubled you. Right? He's going to recompense tribulation on them that put tribulation upon you. Okay? That's all that's saying. And so, when we're looking at a chart, we're looking at it in our perspective. Does that make sense? We're not in tribulation when God starts pouring out his wrath. So that's not tribulation to us. So if you want to look at it in the unsaved person's perspective, then you can look at it as, you know, the devil's wrath upon, you know, on the saved, and then great tribulation for them, right? You could switch it for their perspective. Our perspective is this. Does that make sense? And so I hope that doesn't confuse you, but I'm just trying to show you, you know, their arguments and stuff like that. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Really, honestly, that's their big stuff. I mean, this next one is this is where they start scraping the barrel, you know, and they're really just trying to grasp at straws to try to find something. So Revelation chapter 4, they're going to say this is the rapture. Okay? So Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, notice what it says. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So they'll say, well, this is the rapture. Because he says to John, come up hither. And his voice was the voice of a trumpet. See? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How about I'm supposed to lift up my voice like a trumpet? You know, cry loud. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. What does that mean? That means that it's supposed to be loud. It's supposed to be recognizable. It's supposed to be, you know, a trumpet's not usually soft. It's a very loud type of instrument, right? And so when it says he heard a voice as it were of a trumpet, it wasn't actually a trumpet, but it kind of had the resonance and just the volume of a trumpet, right? And that's what preachers are supposed to be, okay? So, but on top of that, it's one person. Notice verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, is the rapture just a resurrection of spirits, or is it a bodily resurrection? When he was on the Isle of Patmos, I don't believe his body ever left Patmos when he had this vision and when he saw all these revelations. And so he was up in the spirit just like Ezekiel was. When he proverbially took him by a lock of his hair and took him up into the throne of God, because he wouldn't be alive if he went up into heaven, okay? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's no way that his flesh and blood was up in heaven. It's impossible. The Bible says it's impossible. So go to first, just kind of showing that. We're going to see that passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The rapture is a bodily resurrection. It's almost like they're trying to get on the side of the Jehovah's Witnesses or something. Did the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus didn't have a bodily resurrection? I mean, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses might like this passage. Because they're like, oh yeah, of course, it's just the spirit. You know, it's not the body. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the resurrection, I want you to be very clear that when we're talking about the rapture, we're not talking about just the fact that, we're going to heaven, okay? Like Enoch or like Elijah or anything like that. We're talking about bodily, like as Christ, like came out of the tomb. We're talking that kind of resurrection, okay? First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So we're talking about the resurrection, and we're saying that the natural body is sown into the ground. You know, that's why we bury people. We don't just burn people, okay? The whole point of burying people is this picture of the resurrection of a seed going into the ground. A grain of seed must die so that it can become a tree, right? Become wheat. And so you put the grain of seed, you put the body like it's a seed into the ground, and it pictures how we're going to be raised from the dead. And so it's going to be a spiritual body. It's not going to be the same as the natural body. It's probably going to look the same as far as your features. You're probably going to look like the same kind of person. Notice verse 50. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Well, there goes their whole theory about John going up into heaven and trying to say that's the rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, so when we're talking about the rapture, that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about going up in the spirit. Like, if I die today, my spirit and soul is going up to heaven. But that's not the rapture. Does that make sense? Only when my body is carried up into the clouds is that the rapture. Okay? And so this whole idea that Revelation chapter 4 is the rapture is ridiculous. They'll use other things like this and say, well, the church isn't mentioned in Revelation. Therefore, after this, you know, the church isn't mentioned after that. Therefore, the church isn't there. Well, God isn't mentioned in Esther, but do you think God was there? You know, how about you don't, you know, I never go off what the Bible doesn't say. I go off what the Bible does say. Okay? So those type of logical leaps is what they go into. You know, like, oh, the church is meant, the saints are mentioned. You know? So, I mean, it's not like believers aren't ever mentioned after this. They are. So, but how about Revelation chapter 7? You say, well, where's the rapture then? Because the pre-tribers either had to say this, the rapture's never mentioned in Revelation, or it's Revelation chapter 4. That's a little interesting to me when the whole book, if you look at chapter 1 of Revelation, is talking about him coming in the clouds, about the coming of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and things that must come to pass, shortly come to pass, that the rapture's not mentioned in that? That's a little strange. Actually, the rapture's mentioned in two places. I'm just going to show you one of the places. Now, let's see if this makes more sense. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, after this, I love that word after, by the way, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That sounds a little better. At least you're dealing with a multitude of people, you know, a multitude of people of all nations, all kindreds, people, tongues, and they're standing before the throne. So they're up in heaven. Where's the throne? Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So we know they're in heaven. Now, in verse 13, we're going to find out where they came from. So who are these people? Are they just people that just happen to be in heaven, you know, and they're just like, oh, by the way, there's all these people that we saw. Now, in verse 13, he's going to explain exactly who these people are. Verse 13, he says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It can't be any more clear, my friends. And in chapter 6, it says the sun is darkened, the moon is as blood. And it talks about the heaven departing as a scroll. That's exactly what it says in Matthew 24. When it says, immediately after the tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And then the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds. I mean, you have to be just wanting to not see it to hold on to the pre-trib rapture. And so that's one of their arguments, you know. And so I don't have all their different arguments that they have and try to throw out there. Honestly, some of them are just really dumb, okay? They're just really out there, and I just don't feel like going into it. I showed you the one about how people say there's no rapture. I feel like that one's out there for this afternoon, as far as the pillows and making people fly and all that stuff. But all that to say is that the pre-trib rapture, it's on its way out. Let's just be honest. It's on its way out. And, you know, people that are holding on to this type of thing, they're just mainly holding on because it's a pride issue, I think, in a lot of these cases. Now, a lot of people that are holding on to it, like Sam Gibb, Andrew Sluter, and all these Ruckmanites and all that stuff, they're holding on to it because they're devils, okay? Let's just be honest. And a lot of these people are just a bunch of devils. I believe there's a lot of saved pastors, though, that are holding on to it that are good men. I'm not against them. I'm not saying they're reprobate. You know, just because someone believes in the pre-trib rapture doesn't mean that they're not saved, okay, by the way. But I'll say this, is that if they study this thing out and they're honest with themselves, they're not going to come to any other conclusion but the fact that it's not imminent and that it's not before the tribulation. I mean, you just don't come to that conclusion if you're going to be honest with yourself when you're reading through the Bible. And so I may have forgotten some main point that they brought up. And honestly, when I studied out this issue, you know, when back before, you know, right after I got saved, I remember Brother Matt Stuckey and I took Matthew 24 and we took Revelation 6, and this was no prompting. No one told us to do this, okay? We were just reading through the New Testament, and we're just like, man, this seems to really line up. And you ever see that sometimes? You're like, man, this kind of seems similar to another passage, and you put it side by side. And it's kind of like when you see those parallel passages like Jude 1, you know, Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2, and you're like, man, this is very similar. Let's look at these together. And we did that together, and we're like, after tribulation. I mean, it's clear as the nose is on our face. And after that, I really tried to look into all the pre-trib arguments. Because there was a lot of people that had, you know, like that I respected that would, you know, preach pre-trib and hardcore preach pre-trib. And I'm just like, man, you know, there's got to be something to it. There's got to be something to it. But what it really comes down to is that, you know, they hold on to this Schofield doctrine. And that's what it is. It's a Schofield doctrine, and it just breeds into other false doctrines. It breeds into Zionism. You know, why do I preach a whole sermon against the pre-trib fraud? Because it is just this snowball that, hey, I'm pre-trib, therefore I love the Jews. Because Matthew 24 is all to the Jews. And I'm going to preach a whole sermon about the elect soon. By the way, we're the elect. And it doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're elect. And I'm tired of this just Jew worship. And this pre-trib rapture is just that gateway drug to get you into Zionism. And I hate Zionism. I hate that doctrine. And trust me, I'm going to be preaching a sermon against Zionism here soon and just have a whole sermon against that. But this is end times, what happens here, though? What you got to think about is people generally really like end times prophecy. You know, whether they're saved or unsaved, they really like it. Listen, I like it. I really like it. I think it's interesting. You know why it's interesting? Because it could be us. It could apply to us. So what they do is they say, well, these people like end times prophecy, so we're gonna feed them that. You know, end times prophecy, but they're feeding them rat poison with it. And that pre-tribulation rapture is rat poison, because all that does is now everybody's hooked on the pre-trib, and they're happy, we're not going to have to go through any tribulation, we don't have to worry about anything. And then it goes into Zionism, it goes into Jew worship, because now you got to explain all these passages where it's talking about people going through tribulation. It's like, oh, that's the Jews. You know, he's going to come back, they're all going to miraculously get saved, he's going to have some other covenant with them, you know, outside of the New Testament, and all this dispensational, you know, just rat poison. And I preached against the dispensationalism, but this stuff is all linked. Zionism, dispensationalism, and the pre-trib rapture, and guess where it all comes from? Scofield's notes, okay? Now, I believe it was before that, but Scofield, that reference Bible was the catalyst to push all those doctrines. And they were in Baptist churches, and I've always wondered why in the world I'm supposed to have a Scofield Bible when every single time we go to a pastor, they're like, don't look at the Scofield notes there. Don't look at them there. It's like, until you get to the pre-trib Zionism or, you know. Now, luckily, the churches that I went to weren't dispensational, okay, as far as that goes. So at least that's, you know, the churches that I went to, it's kind of like if you went to the Scofield reference Bible, it's like, you know, don't look at it there because it's going to teach you, like, that people got saved by good works or something like that in the Old Testament. But that's dangerous, you know, because that stuff all flows together. Now you're going to say that the sons of God are angels. You're going to say the Old Testament saints were in some kind of holding chamber that's not on fire. All this stuff, it just culminates, and it's just this spider web of false doctrines, okay? And so that's why I preach it, you know, because we need to really be honed in on this type of stuff, because one thing leads into another. You know, it's kind of like when you start talking about something and then it starts going in, and you're like, how in the world did we even get over here? Because it's all linked. It's all this big spider web, okay? And so I'm going to preach a whole sermon about the elect, because that's one of their big arguments. I didn't want to get into that tonight because that would be like a whole sermon, to be honest. I'm going to go to every single time the word elect is used. You're like, good night, we're going to be here forever. It's 20 times. It's not that many, okay? It's like 400 times. Everybody get ready, you know, buckle up, you know? No, but let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for the souls that were saved, and thank you for everybody that came out. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's just so perfect and true, and Lord, that we can study it. And Lord, we do pray for people that have been sucked into certain doctrines like this, and Lord, we just pray that you would help them see the light, help them to just put away pride and just believe what the Bible says about it. And Lord, help us to be ready for the tribulation if it were to happen in our days. And Lord, just help us to watch and be ready. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.